So we are, of course, working our way on, we're talking about the subject of the kingdom as it is developed in the Bible. And again, Mike Flock's book, He Shall Reign Forever, has been our primary, my primary source material. But we've taken a little bit of time here to talk specifically about the Olivet Discourse. And not as it is found in the other Gospels, it is found in Mark and Luke as well, but Matthew gives the most attention to it. And it really is critical for our understanding of eschatological events. And it is, of course, then one of the places where some of the great differences in views lie. So what we're gonna do this morning, actually, the discourse itself ends at verse number 31. And we're going to kind of go back and work our way into those verses. And beginning in verse number 32, all the way through chapter 25, we have a rather extended application. I don't want to gloss over that or blow that off, but I think, as I'm thinking in my mind right now, we're going to try and just deal with the application side of it in one Sunday school lesson next week, right? The controversy is not really so much about the application, but that's one thing. We're at the end, and I want to talk about that. And since we are there, what I am going to do this morning is, you know, I've used the words and talked about the words, but I want to give a little more attention this morning to some of the distinctions in the way that we understand and interpret this passage, which is where you kind of your outline begins. So, right, we are hard pressed to have. Let me back away from opinion. Okay, the Lord gave us the Olivet Discourse as a critical part of understanding His plans for the future. It is not all that He said about the future, but it is a significant part of what He said about the future. There are in general, okay, and I'm speaking in generalities because under any of the views, right, just as you would understand, folks, right, not every independent Baptist church is the same. So when I'm dealing with these things, right, if I could just kind of stipulate that I'm dealing in generalities, that I'm not endeavoring to speak for all people of all positions, that's not what my intention is. But generally speaking, we look at this and we can interpret it along four major strains of thought. Okay? The first way in your outline is that Matthew 24 is describing events that are now, November 7th, 2021, historical. In other words, we're looking at everything into the past. This is what is known as preterism. It comes from the Latin word referring to that which is past or history. If that is what the Lord means, folks, then that should pose no problem to us whatsoever. In other words, right, one of the criticisms of preterism is that by relegating all of these things into the past, they strip the meaning away from us, the application away from us. And that is just simply not true. The Bible is very clear that all inspiration is given, or all scripture is given by inspiration, and all scripture is profitable, and most scripture that we read is historical in nature. Right? I don't blow off the entirety of the Old Testament because it's history. I look at Israel as valuable for my own Christian life. So if it is history, I don't think that it is, but if it were to be history, that should not pose any significant problems to us in and of itself. I would point this out, that virtually every preterist interpretation is highly Eurocentric in its viewpoint. In other words, it is looking at it not even primarily through American eyes, but through European eyes. And I do think that there's a danger in centralizing the scripture's lens through Western countries. Certainly Greece and Rome are, as in our estimation, Western countries or Western empires. But biblically, the focus is always, we will see this soon in the book of Revelation, folks. If God has laser vision upon one part of the earth over all the others at all times, it is Jerusalem. Always. Always. And any other nation or any other empire or any other king or any other person that gets even remote biblical mention is mentioned only to the extent and because they have some impact upon Jerusalem. Otherwise, they're just not even mentioned, folks. Right? China doesn't even show up in the Bible picture. Large empire, one of the oldest civilizations in the world, tremendous contribution to society in general, not even found in Scripture. Why? What role does it play with reference to Israel? Doesn't. So it's just not there. Those are just, it seems to me, unassailable biblical facts. Okay, to return to our outline. So we have events now historical, which we call preterism, and we're going to return to this in a little bit. Second major way of viewing this, again, in generality, is that Matthew 24 is describing events that are now going on and have been going on throughout the course of history, and this is then called historicism. This is the historical view that we're just reading through the successions of human history. A third major way of looking at it is that Matthew 24 is describing events that are now largely future. And this, of course, then is called futurism, which is going to be what I teach. And what I would hold to, that the events are largely in the future. And a fourth major way of looking at it is that Matthew 24 really describes nothing specific, but it's just simply an illustration of the ongoing struggle between God and Satan, between good and evil. And this general way of looking at it is known as idealism. One commentator on the book of Revelation, who is himself, by the way, a preterist, says that the idealistic view presents Revelation as a theological poem presenting the ageless struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Now, personally, I would be tremendously remiss or uncomfortable to say to you that Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation function in theology much like the Greek mythology, the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneid, that they are just poeticized descriptions of ongoing cosmic battles. Within our circles, and by that I mean within the relatively conservative world of Bible believers, within our world, the two most prevalent views are those of the preterists and the futurists. Right? There are not very many historicists in the world that we would encounter. There are not very many idealists in the world that we would encounter. And what I mean is the radio programs you would listen to, the people that you would seek out on the internet, the people whose books that you would buy, they're almost invariably going to be either a preterist or a futurist. And of those two groups, folks, the preterist is by far the majority view. So we are a distinct minority. A distinct minority in the view that we hold. We just are. Right? Yes, sir. Right.
Wouldn't the majority there be futurism? I mean, obviously Catholicism and some of the other...
So the question is, within the world that we know, evangelicalism. I don't believe so. And I would modify evangelicalism to conservative evangelicalism, which is what I'm describing. But right, conservative evangelicalism is going to be heavily influenced. Right? And I don't mean that in a bad way, but right, one of the leading proponents in recent days of the preterist view and a man of tremendous influence was R.C. Sproul. and Ligonier Ministries. He had a tremendous preterist influence. R.C. Sproul's a good guy. I mean, I would recommend that you read R.C. Sproul, but, you know, like, as with many of these guys, I would always give the disclaimer, but beware of them. It's like I mentioned Kevin DeYoung last week. Kevin DeYoung is a Presbyterian. He's a good guy, and he's a good speaker, and you would learn much from him. But I just don't think that they're dealing with eschatology properly. So I think realistically, and you know, one of the things, and this is true in general, folks, one of the things that is really true of our relatively narrow segment of Christianity, the Baptist world, is that we have historically not been writers and authors. That's just not something that most men of that stripe in that world have done. They haven't written a lot. And so we tend to have much more of the writings of Presbyterians. The Puritans, some of whom were Presbyterians, but many of whom were not, would really fall more into the idealist kind of group. So they're out there as well. But I would really think, Paul, that probably just in sheer numbers, we're a minority. Like if you go to the Gospel Coalition website, which, you know, again, realize has its own issues, you are hard pressed to find a futurist viewpoint there. Yeah, well, I mean, in the average independent Baptist church, it is going to be treated as the majority view. And I'm not trying to be critical there because, you know, I approach this all with some dimension of timidity. You know, how much do you introduce in this? But, you know, when I'm dealing with a subject like this, or when I'm dealing with any subject anymore, right, within the last 25 years, right, and particularly within the last 15 years, I know full well that virtually everything I say can be, or is at the moment I'm talking about it, being verified by somebody on their phone. Right? So, you know, so I just feel like, and I you know, we're just going to have to kind of put our heads down and deal with it the world as it is, that, right, that these things are out there and they're accessible to you. And again, I don't know that I would be an entirely faithful pastor if I just try to tell you to avoid all of those people, because they shouldn't be avoided in all things that they deal with. We just, right, part of our maturity is being able to look at a man, whoever that is. And by the way, we're going to tackle this because it fits within the framework of being new covenant people in a few weeks, right? That, it's easy if I can be very selfish and personal for a moment, right? It's very easy for a congregation to look at their pastor and almost award him some kind of a status that he doesn't merit as to being right or, you know, being beyond flaw. And I think that Galatians chapter number 2, right, should serve as a reminder to us that the best of men are just men. So, okay, and you know, we're talking about this issue. There are other issues that come up that, you know, people have good, really good people have written things, and I just go, I don't know how in the world they could say that. But there's some guy out there listening to me going, I just don't know how in the world Largent could say those things. He is out of his mind. So, huh? Do I believe that preterism and covenant theology go hand in hand? Yes, pretty much. You're pretty much hard pressed if you're one to the other. But there are some Reformed Baptists, so you know there would be Baptists who put in this. And I've not really talked about this, you know, while we're kind of going down this road. You know, when I talk to you about being dispensational, probably the main point that I'm making is that I believe that there is a clear biblical distinction between Israel and the church. One is not the other. A covenant theologian would not necessarily agree with that. But one of the other great things, folks, that is part of being a dispensationalist as opposed to being a covenantalist is that I believe there is a much sharper line between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We're getting ready to tackle that on Sunday mornings. In the world of covenant theology, that line between Old Covenant and New Covenant is kind of blurred. We're not under the law, kind of, sort of, maybe, but maybe we are under the law in some instances. Whereas in a dispensational view, folks, I mean, I would kind of go to the mat on this. We're not under the law. There's a place for the law, but we're not under it. And I don't mean we're not under parts of it. I mean we're not under any of it. And we'll tackle that going forward. But preterism and covenant theology pretty much go hand in hand, just like dispensational theology and futurism pretty much go hand in hand. These things tend to be part of a package. No. This is what we're doing.
You had made the comment, I don't know if you wanted to be online, but you believe that most covenant theologians are holding on to that simply for infant baptism. So why would they hold on to that for their belief in whether or not, you know, for example, you know, all of these prophetic things are past useless?
Okay, well, so let me clarify that. What I said, I don't know. I don't know. So if you didn't catch that, he's talking about a comment I made about infant baptism, which we will tackle. So I have a pastor friend. We went to school together. Didn't know each other really well then. We've come to know each other pretty well since we pastored. And in his first senior pastorate, he was in the St. Louis area, which is the home to a very well-respected Presbyterian seminary. And he went there and he got his MDiv, his Master of Divinity degree. Right? So he's a well-read, complete intellectual dispensationalist working on his Master's of Divinity at a Covenant Presbyterian Seminary. And he told me one day, he said, I came to the conclusion that the thing that is really driving covenant theology is a desire to continue to baptize infants. That was his position. I've quoted it many times. There's a lot more to it. You know, covenant theology begins with the belief that there is a covenant between Adam and God in the Garden of Eden. Right? So before we ever get in, like when I talked to you last week about covenants, and I talked to you about the Abrahamic covenant and the Noahic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant that we're getting ready to talk about, a covenant theologian believes wholeheartedly in all of those covenants. But they believe that there is a covenant that was made with Adam that undergirds the entirety of their covenantal system. So, to me, the whole system is problematic, folks. To me, the whole system of the church receiving the promises that were made to Israel because of Israel's failure, right? That whole premise seems to me to be terribly flawed. And so I just revolt against the fundamental premise before I ever get to Bible verses that may or may not support it. If God cannot keep his promise to the person to whom he makes it, then it just seems to me we have, right? Because Israel's faith infidelity caused them to violate the covenant, and God took it from them and gave it to the new covenant people, which is one of the reasons that they're so confused on the role of the law today, because we have in some ways replaced the nation of Israel. But what does it say about God who can't keep his promise to the person he made it? In other words, folks, right? Why is your salvation secure? In what way is it possible that your salvation is secure? If God couldn't keep his promise to Israel, but fulfilled it, right, but maintained his own integrity by giving that promise away to somebody else, then what consolation assurance do I have that my salvation is sure, that God isn't going to maintain his faithfulness by taking it away from me and giving it to somebody else. But you cannot find a covenant theologian who will argue that you can lose your salvation. Not one. They are adamant on the perseverance of the saints. To me, the premise is flawed. Before we ever start pulling apart the verses to see where they fit. And boy, now I've really digressed. But, I mean, it just seems to me that fundamental question 101 is this. Can God keep his word? And is God keeping his word if he's keeping it to somebody else instead of the person he made it to? Does that count as faithfulness on God's part? To me, no. And again, that is not, I mean, I could find scripture to defend it because I believe that Israel is distinct and that God is going to save Israel. That Paul means Israel in Romans 11:26, so then all Israel shall be saved. And that Israel is going to be saved in Zechariah 12-14. That's what I believe. And that the 144,000 are really Jews. That's what I believe. So I just think there's a future there. But again, I'm looking at it struggling with the very fundamental premise that is undergirding the entire thing. And infant baptism then becomes a part of that because we are transitioning the promise made to Israel now to the new covenant people, right? We have an external symbol that was given to infants that we now continue to give to infants. So that a faithful Presbyterian would never teach for a moment that baptism saved that child. But they would believe that that baptism kind of previews what would they hope will become a reality when that child comes into, gets old enough to become a believer in their own right. So, you know, and that may just be the kind of thing, right, that maybe somebody else will undertake in a separate adult Sunday school class. You know, we can go into those kind of details. Or, you know, maybe somebody else will teach here and I'll teach that kind of thing there. So, okay. Did I answer that? I do think, you know, covenant theology baptizes infants. They baptize infants as a symbol of the covenant. I have a friend who argues that that's what... You know, do I take that position? I don't know that I'm well read enough on the subject and have interacted enough with them to understand, you know, pedobaptism. And we're going to get to this, folks, but, you know, most of us in Baptist circles know, you know, that a lot of infant baptism relies on Acts chapter 16 when the Philippian jailer was saved in his whole house and maybe the infants were baptized. But that's really not it. Infant baptism really hinges theologically on Colossians 2. It's either 10 and 11. I think it's actually 11 and 12. And we're going to tackle that when we talk about this, right? Because part of being new covenant people is that we do not circumcise our infant babies, males. We do not baptize our infants. And we baptize both boys and girls. And folks, the fact that we baptize girls is incredibly significant within the realm of what it means to be New Covenant people. So, and it just so happens that we're going to begin to tackle that a little bit this morning. Why can girls get baptized? Not only was there no circumcision, there was no external rite of confirmation posed to women under the old covenant. It was entirely patriarchal, in no way matriarchal. So we will get to that. All right, to go back to our outline then. And by the way, please do not hesitate to ask questions. I am happy for the questions. I am in no rush to get through this, folks. As soon as I get done with one subject or one book, I'm on to the next subject or the next book. So this is not a race. So if it takes us 6 months to do the Olivet Discourse because we have questions, let's deal with the questions. So, all right. Next on your outline, the major dilemma we encounter interpreting the Olivet Discourse is in the nature of its timing. This is what we're fighting about. And how we view the timing is how we view the interpretation. So then, preterism tends to make the timing comments the defining interpretive benchmark, or if you like the word, the hermeneutic. Right? To a preterist, the governing hermeneutic are these kinds of references. You got your Bible open to Matthew 24, look at Matthew 24:34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. All right, so a preterist, and leading the charge in this way is a man by the name of Gary DeMars. Right, see, Jesus said, Jesus is looking people in the eye, and he is saying to them, your generation will not pass till these things are fulfilled. Now, if that's what that means, folks, then Matthew 24 is a historical book. If Matthew 24:34 literally means those people would experience those things, then what choice do we have but to bring those things into the time frame in which Jesus lived, or the generation that was alive when he did it? And then that's going to require us to interpret many of those things in a way other than literal, because they cannot have happened. They did not happen literally in those times. And we're going to get to that. It may not be this morning, but it'll be, if we push it ahead, it'll be next week. A preterist will take this verse, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. See, they're going to happen very soon. And so this is one of the reasons I want to be careful, folks, because these verses say what they say, and you can't really trash talk a guy for going to the text and going, this is what it says. So we're always back at this. Is that what it says? And if what Matthew 24:34 says is that those people listening to Jesus will experience it, then we have to ask the question, what do the other verses mean? How do I bring the reality of those verses into that time frame? So we're all dealing with the time element. And how we view the time element is heavily influencing how we interpret everything else. All right, it's number two on the outline, or at least number two on my outline. Preterism exists then in two forms. And once again, if I could stipulate, right, within the world of preterism, I'm assuming there are variations even among those who hold to its view. I'm not trying to speak on behalf of everybody who is a preterist, but we recognize that it exists generally in two forms. Form number one is what is called full or complete preterism. And a full preterist argues then in his attempt, right? He's going to go to Matthew 24:34, and he's going to say, it all had to happen in Jesus' day. Right? Because it's that generation. And therefore, let's read it. Let's just take a minute and read it. Verse number 29 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Verse number 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So here's where I am, folks. I'm right. I mean, do we understand the conundrum? If I take Matthew 24:34 to mean the people that Jesus heard were going to see those things fulfilled, then that means that verses 29 through 31 happened to them. That means that those verses were fulfilled to them in some way. And then the question becomes, is it possible for them to have been literally fulfilled in that time frame? Did the sun really stop shining? Did all the tribes of the earth really see him? Did the earth mourn? Did Jesus come back? If you are a full preterist, you're going to argue yes. Yes, that happened. And we'll come back to that, but this position is considered to be, even by the other segment of preterists, a heretical position. This is considered to not be an orthodox position, even among professing preterists, guys that I've mentioned. Kevin DeYoung would scream if I had access to his pulpit and said Matthew 24:34 means Jesus' generation and therefore verses 29 through 31 happened literally. Kevin DeYoung would probably stand up and go, that's not right, folks. That's not right. R.C. Sproul would not believe that. Which brings me then to the second form of preterism that exists, which is partial. Yes. Well, how would it really? Well, a full preterist, and we'll come back to this, but a full preterist is going to argue that it did happen, but it only happened symbolically or metaphorically. Do you understand what I'm saying?
What makes us think that it makes them say that it didn't actually physically happen?
Well, because Matthew 24:29-31 is one of many passages that argue for a literal personal return of Christ to earth. And a full preterist doesn't believe that Jesus came back to earth. A full preterist argues that didn't happen literally.
So if it says, though, that he came back, we come back before everybody comes, what's to say that that didn't happen?
Well, if it did happen, where is Jesus now? So where are we?
We are waiting on death to go to the kingdom with Jesus.
So the kingdom, so you don't believe in an earthly kingdom?
No, it's an earthly kingdom. It's just in the future. Jesus took John in Revelation to the future. So it's possible for people to go from where we're at now to the kingdom, which is in the future.
Well, but I hadn't thought about that, and I don't know how to answer that. I'm just saying that within the world of the preterist debate, right, a full preterist would not make that argument. He would not say Jesus literally came back to earth, and he literally went back to, because there's nothing in here about him going back. A full preterist would say that happened symbolically, right? It happened when the temple was destroyed. Yes, when the Roman armies. Well, this becomes part of the question, Dave. I mean, right? When you go down that road of interpreting it all symbolically, then we're always up against what do the symbols mean and how do I know what they mean? Yeah, Rick. Well, I don't disagree with that. I'm just saying if what Dave is articulating actually happened, then you've got to go back, and this becomes part of the problem, then you have to go back to Revelation and you have to build, which is what preterists do, and I'm not trying to be critical of them, I'm just saying that, right, in order to make all of this fit within the time frame of Jesus's generation, all right, that's the Bible word, generation, okay? Then we've got to bring Revelation back to that as well. So let me just kind of go back to my notes. That's where my brain is. Okay, you've got in your outline partial. Not everything that has happened in Matthew 20 that is predicted in Matthew 24 has yet happened. That's what a partial preterist believes. So he doesn't believe that verses 29 through 31 have happened yet. So, for instance, and I've mentioned these two guys, and so if you asked R.C. Sproul, is Jesus coming back to earth? Absolutely. Is he coming back visibly? Yes. Literally? Yes. Personally? Yes. In his human form as God? Yes. He's coming back to earth. Is he going to rule on earth? Yes, he is. So Matthew 24, 29 through 31 hasn't happened yet. No, it hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for that to happen. But they do believe that Revelation 1 through 18 has been fulfilled. That when you're reading Revelation 1 through chapter 18, you're reading history. And they believe that Jesus will return in Revelation 19. And they believe that Revelation 20 is a metaphor or an allegory, that those dates are not to be taken literally. And then they believe that Revelation 21 and 22 describe an eternal state. So what they really kind of believe, okay, and I'm putting now words into their mouth so they might want to fight me about this, but they believe that once the clock starts ticking on Daniel's 70th week, that the clock doesn't stop ticking until the temple is destroyed in AD 70. And that period of time between AD 66 and AD 73, that 7-year period of time is the 70th week. That's what they believe. That is how they would interpret it. Yes. No, I don't know that I have a great answer for that, Paul, because one of the arguments that preterists also make is verse number 38, and that is the connection to Daniel chapter 9 and the desolation. Right? So a preterist would look at me and go, Largent, you're out of your mind to try and put a gap of time there. Right? Daniel chapter 9 predicts this desolation, and Jesus is predicting it right here as an immediate event. Your house is left to you desolate. Done. So there.
So what would a futurist say about this verse 36? Would they interpret this generation as the same as this generation of chapter 24?
Well, I don't think that I... Well... I don't think that Matthew 24:34 is being dealt with so much in the future. I mean, I believe it's future not grammatically, right? I'm not trying to make a great distinction between Matthew 23:36 and Matthew 24:34 grammatically. I would just make the argument that in Matthew 24:34, Jesus is talking about the generation that is witnessing the abomination of desolation. If that is AD 70, that's fine. I mean, I don't think that it is. Right? Which then my critics would say, so what you're really arguing is it means that generation. Okay. I don't think that it means that generation because most biblical prophecy doesn't get kicked down the road in that future sense in that way. So, right, so do I see Matthew 23:36, all these things shall come upon this generation, Do I think of that in future terms? Not entirely. But on the other hand, right, if I'm right, if we are right, right, the tribulation is the day of the Lord. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance. And there is going to be terrible retribution that is going to include retribution on the Jews. So it is not completely fulfilled at the crucifixion. Yes, ma'am. Yes, I know. That's one of the ways of... I try to be very careful with it, right? Because, you know, if you didn't catch what she said, it can also be translated with the idea of nation, and this group of people is not going to pass away. And our critics just, they just accuse us of playing with the words and trying to explain it away. And so, again, it's very complicated. And, you know, maybe one of these days the Lord is going to sit us all down, all the Presbyterians and all the Baptists, all the Preterists and all the Futurists and all the Idealists. And he's basically going to go, you guys are a bunch of thimble brains. It wasn't that complicated at all. Right? That could entirely happen. And Jesus spoke to the disciples along those lines on a number of occasions. Right? How long do I have to put up with you guys? When are you ever going to believe me? So I fully expect that that might be a part of the thing, of the way that it is being dealt with. All right. So where am I here? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stop right here. What I'm going to do is, so please let me ask you to do this. If you would, just hang on to that outline. Did I get it right? I'm at number 3. Futurism, that would be your next blank spot. And rather than, it's now 11:15, rather than even try to go any farther, we'll just pick it up there next.